Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now, usually when we talk about Christmas, we begin in verse 18. Because prior to that, the first 17 verses are what are called a genealogy. That is just a listing of a person's genealogy or those that were born in their family from generation to generation to generation. And it usually is to us some pretty boring reading. And so the Christmas story is contained in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2. And so God has designated about four chapters of the Bible to the Christmas story. And this part is usually passed over, but I want to speak out of it, especially the first six verses. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And I want to speak this morning on the subject of the women of the Christmas genealogy. The women of the Christmas genealogy. Now, that title in itself should interest you, I hope, because usually women are not contained in biblical genealogies. There's a lot of genealogies in the Bible, and they're usually about this man begat this man, 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 begat this man. And yet in this genealogy, God, who does everything he does on purpose, has put in this chapter the names of five different ladies that are in the generation of Jesus Christ, that are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I want to just make a few comments about them. And the main thing I want to say this morning is this. It is always amazing to see whom God chooses and uses. It's always amazing to see whom God chooses and uses. And as I describe these five ladies, hopefully at the end of the sermon, you will agree with me. There's something unique about this genealogy. It starts out with the word generation. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Notice that word is singular. The generation. Later on, it will say in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are four generations, plural. There's an S after that. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. There's an S after that. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. There's an S after that. But when it refers to Jesus Christ, it says the book of the generation. I want you to notice it is singular. And that is because these who live in the generation of Jesus Christ live forever. The word generations applies that one generation lived and then died off, and then another generation lived and died off, and another generation lived and died off, and another generation lived and died off. But there's something unique about the generation of Jesus Christ, and that it is singular, and that if you will get in on the generation of Jesus Christ, you will never die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And we're not talking about physically here, we're talking about spiritually. That person's spirit and soul will wing itself off to be with the Lord when the body dies, and that person will be more alive than ever before. When you are in Jesus Christ, you never die. But those that are in the generations of Adam. It talks in Genesis 5 and verse number 1. Now the generations of Adam were these. Those in the generations of men died. But those who are in the generation of Jesus Christ live forever. Being born again is called in the scriptures the regeneration. It's when you are transferred from the generations of Adam, for in Adam shall all men die, and you are born again into the generation of Jesus Christ, you become of the seed of God, and you live forever. There is a difference in those words, and we ought to rejoice in that this morning. I hope you've been born again. I hope there has been a time in your life when you have been saved, when you have experienced regeneration. The Bible says, you that were dead hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He quickened us. He made us alive in Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he quickens us. He makes us alive. The instant you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the very seed of God comes in to you, and you become alive spiritually. A new man is created in you in holiness and true righteousness that shall live forever and ever and ever and ever. And you are free from the penalty of sin, and you will never die the second death. Oh, there's so many that are going to die the second death. It says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. My friends, I want to encourage you to be born again, to trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and not be reckoned amongst the generations of Adam, but to be reckoned in the generation of Jesus Christ. It says in Genesis 5, I want you to notice something unique. Now keep your place here. We'll keep coming back to Matthew chapter 1. It says in Genesis chapter 5 here something unique that I want to just share with you that brings light on the fact that women are named in Genesis 1, or in Matthew 1, the genealogy. It says this in Genesis 5 and verse 1, and this is the book of the generations of Adam. I just talked about that. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of man made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called, what's the next word? Their name Adam, in the day that they were created. From the day of creation, God gave the woman the man's name. And we continue that practice until today because it is scriptural. When you get married, you take the name of the man that you marry, and God sees you as one flesh, and God sees the man. You might not understand what that means, ladies, but you're going to sure thank God for it on the judgment day. Every lady is going to thank the Lord she was a lady on the judgment day. Because God holds men responsible and always has. He has given man, I'm talking about the males on this earth, the stewardship of his work and the stewardship of his word. And when God sees your marriage, he sees the man. And he called their name Adam from the day they were created. The woman is of the man. And God looks at the man to be the leader and the spiritual head of every single marriage and every single family. And thus with that, there comes accountability and responsibility. And that's why the males are the ones that God lists in the genealogies. God has not been affected yet by the woman's rights movement. Hasn't affected him any. He hasn't been affected yet by the feminist movement of the last 40 years. He hasn't been affected. He hasn't changed. The Bible says God looks for a man. And he's looking for men. And you ladies ought to thank the Lord that when you get married, you're hidden in marriage behind the man. And you ought to support him and realize his holy calling before God. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." I know our world is going mock speed away from God's order, but you probably noticed the world's getting a little bit worse too as it goes along. God's ways work, and the Bible says we should ask for the old paths, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we men ought to embrace our calling, and we ought to embrace our responsibility and our accountability, and we ought to love and lead our wives. Nowhere does it say in the Bible a man ought to drive his wife. We don't drive, we lead. We're out in front, we lead. We lead by example, we lead by love. And so I just wanted to bring that out to you because it's amazing, if I'm trying to teach you something from the Bible today, it's amazing that women's names are contained in the genealogy. And it's even more amazing when you study the women he named here. Let's look at them. The first name is Tamar. Back in Matthew 1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and this is the genealogy of Christmas. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, who is also known as Judah, the tribe of Judah, and his brethren. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Thus he's in the genealogy. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Called Tamar here. Now I want you to notice the first woman who is mentioned in Christ's genealogy. And if you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, Tamar, the whorish woman. Tamar, the whorish woman. Like I said earlier, you'll be amazed by the end of the story whom God chooses and whom God uses. She was a whorish woman. If I could read to you, you don't have to turn there, but I'd like to read you a couple bits of her life, and I can't do it justice today. I know there's more to it than what I'm reading. But it says in Genesis 38 and verse 13, and it was told Tamar, now that's the woman you just read about in Matthew 1, saying, "Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put on her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her," now this is her father-in-law, "he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face, and he turned unto her by the way and said, 'Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee.' For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?' And he said, 'I will send thee a kid from the flock.' And she said, 'Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?' And he said, 'What pledge shall I give thee?' And she said, 'Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand.' And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid hold by her veil, laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood." And I'm going to skip some from time. Verse 24. "And it came to pass about 3 months later after that it was told Judah, saying, 'Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom.' And Judah said, 'Bring her forth and let her be burnt.' When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man whose these are, am I with child?' And she said, 'Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets?' And they were his." Later on it says this, that she had two children, and the one was named Phares, in verse 29, and the other Zerah. Children by incest. And where are they contained? In Matthew chapter 1, in the Christmas genealogy. Tamar. Tamar had two children, verse 3. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah. They were twins of Tamar. But God kept them in the line to Christ. And then one of the twins, Phares, begat Esram. And Esram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Naasson. And Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now the second woman we see is Rahab. This is not to be confused with the famous Rahab of Jericho, who was a harlot. But number two, I want you to notice Rahab the unknown woman. Rahab the unknown woman. This Rahab lived about 150 years after the Rahab of Jericho. So this is not the harlot. But for some reason, God decided to put the name of an unknown woman in this genealogy for our study. So we see so far Tamar, the whorish woman, who conceived two children by her father-in-law, what we would call relatives so close that today we would call that incest. And she bears a son named Phares from that incestuous relationship with Judah, her father-in-law. And he is now in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Tamar, the whorish woman. And then number two, we see Rahab, the unknown woman. God puts an unknown woman in this genealogy. And then notice the third, and that is Ruth, the heathen woman. Ruth, the heathen woman. Now, when I say heathen, I'm not saying she acted like a heathen, but she was a heathen. She was a Moabite. Ruth was a Moabite. Where did Moabites come from? Where did Moabites come from? They came from a horrible, incestuous relationship. There was a man one time who chose to live with his family in Sodom. His name was Lot. Lot was a righteous man. He had a righteous soul. But in seeing and in hearing the ungodly deeds of the Sodomites, day after day after day, it affected his morals. It affected his principles, his standards, his convictions, and he, though he was righteous, ended up living amongst the people of the world of that day and becoming just like them. That'll happen to you, too. That'll happen to me, too. If we as saved people choose to live amongst the Sodomites and choose to be influenced by our eyes and by our ears, constantly the world. You say, well, I'm not out in the world. Yeah, but it comes right into your home in these days by television. And we have the television on constantly. I cut an article out of the newspaper on Friday that says that the average American is watching 4.5 hours of television a day and spending 9.5 hours of their life every day in some form of media, television, movies, internet, radio. Constantly being influenced in the eyes and in the ears, in most cases, by people that God would have us to separate from. And when a person lives amongst the world, even if they're righteous, they will begin to partake in the activities of this world. And we read this story on how the Moabites came about in Genesis chapter 19, and again I'll read. And it says in verse number 32, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And so they got their father, Lot, drunken with alcohol, and his own daughter went into him and lay with him in verse 33. And then the next day, they got their father drunken again, and the other daughter went in and lay down with him. And the scripture says this was the result. Verse 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. So where did the Moabites come from? The Moabites came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. But you know, there was one good Moabite that we read about in the Bible. Her name was Ruth. In fact, she is the only woman in the Bible who is specifically called a virtuous woman. She would not have anything to do with the young men of her days. She would not let the young men of her days touch her. She was a Moabite, she was a heathen, and yet in her life she married two Jewish men. Contrary to the laws of the Jews, no fault of Ruth's at all. She would marry one of Naomi's, a resident of Bethlehem. Sons, Mahlon or Chilion, we don't know which one she married. But they left Bethlehem one time, Naomi and her husband Elimelech, and they dwelt in the land of Moab, these wicked heathen people, and the Moabites were fierce enemies of Israel. And while they spent 10 years out of Bethlehem, backslidden and in the wrong land, just like Lot went to Sodom, they went to Moab, her son saw these two Moabite girls. One was named Orpah and one was named Ruth, and they married them. So a Jew married a Moabite contrary to the law. Then those two men died. And Naomi was distraught because her two sons and her husband died while in Moab, and she said, I think I'll go back to Bethlehem. And the book of Ruth is about Naomi's sojourn back to Bethlehem and how broken she was because she had stepped out of God's will for so long. And that's usually what happens. When you get out of God's will for so long, you'll end up with consequences that will last your lifetime. Stay close to the Lord. Stay in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And she went to Moab, which means scarcity. But as she was going back, she finally came to her senses like the prodigal son. She said, I think I'll go back to Bethlehem. I've heard that God has visited his people with bread. Orpah went back to Moab. And so she not only lost her husband in Moab and her two sons, but also her daughter-in-law. But one of her daughters, a Moabite named Ruth, said this to Naomi. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And so this heathen girl, this Moabite girl, journeyed with Naomi back into Israel and began to live among the Jews. And some of you know the story, and I can't tell it all, but she ends up meeting her second Jewish husband. And his name is Boaz. And she marries Boaz. And we see Boaz right here in Matthew 1 in the line to Jesus Christ. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And so we see a heathen woman in the Christmas genealogy. These are kind of like unlikely ladies, aren't they? I mean, if you were writing a story, would you choose women like this to use to bring about your divine purposes on earth? Would you do that if you were God? I don't think so. See, but God is God. And God chooses and God uses some of the most unlikely people. He can use a Tamar, who is a whorish woman. He can use a Rahab, who is an unknown woman, a Ruth, who is a heathen woman, and he can include them in this great plan that one day brought salvation to us through Jesus Christ. A pagan girl who served false gods was converted somehow miraculously through the testimony or the lack of testimony of Naomi. It's amazing how God can work despite the hypocrisy even of believers and cause good things to come about. Unlikely ladies. Unqualified ladies. Well, maybe the fourth one will be a little better. Let's see. Verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. Now, we don't have her name, but we have this description of her that had been the wife of Urias. So what would her name be? Bathsheba. Number four, we see Bathsheba, the adulterous woman. We see Bathsheba, the adulterous woman. Probably the most famous case of adultery in all the scriptures is contained in 2 Samuel chapter 11, probably the most famous case of adultery in human history. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2, it says this, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. And she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child." Well, we're reading some messed up stories this morning, aren't we? This is all wrong. Now, let me ask you something. According to the law of God, what should have happened to David and Bathsheba? They should have been brought before the congregation of Israel, and they should have been stoned to death, both of them. It doesn't matter if he was the king. The king was subservient to the law of God. In fact, he was so in submission to the law of God that to be a king, the Bible says, he had to write an entire copy of it himself by hand. So he knew the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. David and Bathsheba should have been brought before the congregation and been stoned to death. That's what should have happened. But they didn't. They hardly ever incorporated the death penalty as God set it in their law, except on a few occasions. And it's kind of like America. We have the death penalty, but we never put anyone to death. The same thing with Israel. Now, it says in verse 27, "And when the morning was past, the son of this relationship died. David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. We see Bathsheba, an adulterous woman. And we usually put all the blame and the responsibility on the man because I think that's where God starts. But it takes two to commit adultery. This was not a rape. This was adultery. Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge." And I want to encourage you to read the generations after this sin of David's and just see how it affected his family. His own sons, Amnon and Absalom, became fornicators. Both of them were murdered. His son Solomon became a polygamist, having 700 wives and 300 concubines. His family was filled after this point with murder and bloodshed and jealousy and rebellion. And his credibility, at least as a father, was shot. Yet in all that mess, God somehow, from the mess, brings forth a son named Solomon, a son of peace, who he will use in the genealogy to Jesus Christ. Yet this wife, Bathsheba, though not mentioned by name, but implied in verse 6, one of seven wives that David had, became a part of the Christmas genealogy. Although there were consequences for their life, God still used them. And although there may be consequences in your life that God, or that you may have to live with the rest of your life that can never be changed, God can still use you. And I personally believe that although she had such a horrible start in her relationship to David, I believe she is the woman spoken of by her son Solomon in Proverbs 31. When it talks about King Lemuel's mother. And perhaps even the description of the virtuous woman maybe referring back to a repentant Bathsheba who got her heart right with the Lord. And you notice from that time on, she became the main wife of David and helped him secure the kingdom for Israel and secure the throne for her husband David and to help her son to usher him onto the throne, Solomon being the next and being in the lineage to Jesus Christ. God can use women who have done evil and include them in his great plan. I don't know what you've done, ladies, in your life. But God loves you, and although there may be consequences to your behavior, God can use you and enlist you also in the generation of Jesus Christ. God can use you to bring about great good. But there's one more lady mentioned in this genealogy, and I want you to notice her down in verse number 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. I want you to notice number 5, Mary, the virgin woman. Mary, the virgin woman. She was a sinner. She implied that with her own words. She was not sinless as some proposed, nor is she a co-redemptress salvation. There's only one Redeemer, and that's Jesus Christ. The way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. The way to heaven is through Jesus. The way to God in prayer is through Jesus Christ. It's not through Mary. So there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, period. We don't pray to God through Mary. Mary can't do a thing for us. But she had a testimony put on her by God, which was this: blessed art thou among women. She accomplished the most important task that God could ever assign to a woman, and that she brought into the world the God child. Now, she wasn't sinless, but she was a virgin, and God chose her and used her. In fact, in her own words, she said about herself in Luke 1 and verse 46 and 47, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. She said that her spirit rejoiced in God her Savior. She, in her own words, implied that she knew she needed a Savior. She was a sinner. 8 days later, when they circumcised the Lord Jesus Christ, she and Joseph brought him to the temple to present him to the Lord. And it says that when the days of her purification, I'm sorry, this would be about 49 days after Christ was born, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That is a reference to Leviticus 12 that talks about the sin sacrifice that a mother must bring to the temple. And she brought that sacrifice and in thus doing acknowledged, I am a sinner, here is my sacrifice. I wanted to just bring that little bit of doctrine out about Mary because what most people believe in the world about her is wrong. She was a sinner. She needed a sacrifice. She needed a Savior. But she was a virgin. And in human terms, she lived a righteous life. She was as pure as a woman could get. A woman chosen for the most important task, to carry the God child. Now, in order to do this, she had to be a virgin, for Jesus could not have been born of fornication. And she also had to be married, because, again, the Lord could not have been born of fornication. And so Mary was married. She was married to Joseph. It says in the scriptures that they were already husband and wife. The angel in verse 20 said, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. They were already married. Verse 24, and took him unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. You see, Joseph and Mary were married. Again, do not look at the Bible from an American point of view. In America, you get married, and usually the same day you're married, you consummate that marriage in a physical sexual union. That's what we do in America. That's not what they did back in the Middle East in those days. They had a legally binding document called espousal, verse 18, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. And that sometimes would last, if I recall, as long as a year. And that was where they were already legally bound as husband and wife, but were not allowed to join in the physical union with each other. And this would help eliminate a lot of people who should never get married. Because there's too many people who are getting married today for one reason, and that is for the physical. The physical. Nobody should enter into marriage until they have focused before marriage on the spiritual. Marriage is a spiritual union, a spiritual ministry of a man to a wife as a ministry for the rest of his life, and as a woman to a man as a ministry for the rest of his life, so that they together can help prepare each other for that inevitable day when they must stand before the Lord and give an account of themselves to God. That's the main reason there's marriage. And so this was a wonderful thing here. And Joseph and Mary were already legally bound as husband and wife and yet abstaining from relationships. And thus Jesus could be born through such a virgin and not be born in fornication. And Mary submitted to that. And she paid for it the rest of her life. The rest of her life she was accused of being a fornicator, being unfaithful, and even Joseph was ready to divorce her until the angel said, wait a minute, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. You see, a virgin woman. The women of the Christmas genealogy. What a God. God doesn't usually include women in the genealogies in the Bible. But he included some here, didn't he? Some real doozies. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Like to give us hope. To give women hope. That no matter what you've done, no matter how egregious it might be, even incest, adultery, if all you've been brought up is in a heathen background, if you're just a completely unknown woman, or if you're a virgin, doesn't matter what you've ever done, God wants to write you into His plan somewhere. God wants to write you in the generation of Jesus Christ and use you. What a God. Only God would give us such hope from such an obscure passage as a genealogy. Ladies, I hope you'll rest in that today and rejoice in it and thank God for it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord. I'm the first one this morning to stand up here and acknowledge, Lord, that by the things that I've done, I just feel like I should be disqualified from doing anything for You. But You are a merciful and forgiving God, who takes people who have sinned and violated Your laws and forgives us. And even out of the mess, the consequences of our wrong choices, Lord, You still can use us to bring about good. You're amazing, Lord. May we leave the church this morning with great hope that we don't have to be perfect for God to choose us and to include us in his plan. I pray everybody here would be in the generation of Jesus Christ and not the generations of Adam. I pray for ladies here. Lord, I don't know the history of every lady here, but you do. And if there's one that feels worthless or completely disqualified because of something in her past, give her hope today, Lord, I pray. Give her hope today. And then I pray for the young, that they, and the unmarried, that they would just be virgins. Or from this day forward, be a virgin. Again, for the second time around. Until in the perfect will of God, you may unite them with a man. Lord, thank you for this Bible study this morning. And I think men can also make comparisons about things we've done. And yet you've included us in your plan. Thank you, Lord, so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.